Be seated, please. Now, I'm going to keep the kids here for a little bit longer. I want them to see a couple videos I'm going to show before I get into the message proper. When we talk about chaos dragons, a term that was introduced in Genesis chapter 1, then we saw Eve dialogue with a serpent in Genesis chapter 3. There is an interesting exchange between an individual that will be called a dragon in the book of Ezekiel. And he is Pharaoh. And in Exodus, we're told of the exchange between Moses and Pharaoh and all that is going to transpire. It's interesting that the way Pharaoh is portrayed in this exchange is a way of thinking about how rulers can become dragon-like in the way they conduct their kingdoms. So I want you to listen here for a moment. Every dragon ruler also has taskmasters that rule over people. I want you to listen to this passage out of Exodus chapter 5. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Get to your labors.' Pharaoh continued, 'Now they are more numerous than the people of the land, and yet you want them to stop working.' That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, as well as their supervisors, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks. As before, let them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall require of them the same quantity of bricks as they have made previously. Do not diminish it, for they are lazy. That is why they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on them. Then they will labor at it and pay no attention to deceptive words.' So the taskmasters and supervisors of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves wherever you find it, but your work will not be lessened in the least.' So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, the same daily assignment as when you were given straw.' And the supervisors of the Israelites, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, 'Why did you not finish the required quantity of bricks yesterday and today as you did before?' Then the Israelite supervisors came to Pharaoh and cried, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, "Make bricks." Look how your servants are beaten. You're unjust to your own people.' He said, 'You are lazy. Lazy. That is what you say. Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, but you shall deliver the same number of bricks.' The Israelite supervisors saw they were in trouble when they were told, 'You shall not lessen your daily number of bricks.' As they left Pharaoh, they came upon Moses and Aaron, who were waiting to meet them. And they said to them, 'The Lord look upon you and judge. You have brought us into bad odor with Pharaoh and his officials and put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you mistreated this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I first came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has mistreated this people, and you have done nothing at all to deliver your people. And then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by my mighty hand, he will let them go. By my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his land. It's an interesting chapter, talking about this tension between those who are in power and how they impose their power upon people. So what I want to show you today, you probably have already seen online. This is Reverend Marianne Booby, who is the Episcopal priest at the Washington National Cathedral. And she had the chance to address the leaders, the rulers over our own land, and she made an appeal that would be ignored and criticized. Watch this.
Let me make one final plea, Mr. President. Millions have put their trust in you. And as you told the nation yesterday, you have felt the providential hand of a loving God. In the name of our God, I ask you to have mercy upon the people in our country who are scared now. There are gay, lesbian, and transgender children in Democratic, Republican, and independent families, some who fear for their lives. And the people who pick our crops and clean our office buildings, who labor in poultry farms and meatpacking plants, who wash the dishes after we eat in restaurants and work the night shifts in hospitals, they may not be citizens or have the proper documentation, but the vast majority of immigrants are not criminals. They pay taxes and are good neighbors. They are faithful members of our churches and mosques, synagogues, wadara, and temples. I ask you to have mercy, Mr. President, on those in our communities whose children fear that their parents will be taken away, and that you help those who are fleeing war zones and persecution in their own lands to find compassion and welcome here. Our God teaches us that we are to be merciful to the stranger, for we were all once strangers in this land. May God grant us the strength and courage to honor the dignity of every human being, to speak the truth to one another in love, and walk humbly with each other and our God for the good of all people, good of all people in this nation and the world. Amen.
And the next day it blew up. Social media, how dare someone ask for mercy? And I ask you, when did mercy become a casualty of the culture wars? Was there anything disrespectful there? Unkind? Was there anything that was said in a way that would in some way be taken as aggressive? She was doing what the prophets do. The prophets call upon kings and rulers to remember that they're not the ultimate King of Kings, but God is. And it doesn't matter where we stand on the political spectrum, it's a reminder that all of us are going to have to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan once sang, that we are all responsible to someone else. And so the need for mercy is at the heart of the human experience. It can be at the national level or international level or the personal level. We all need mercy. And there was a lady by the name of Mary Gauthier who sang a song. And this is a real throwback appearance as the way she presents this song. But I think it's poignant in our understanding of mercy. Let's watch.
Well, my father sure could use a little mercy now. The fruits of his labor fall and rot slowly on the ground. His work is almost over. Won't be long. He won't be around. I love my father. He could use some mercy now. And my brother, he could use a little mercy now. He's a stranger to freedom, shackled to fear and doubt. The pain that he lives in, it's almost more than living will allow. I love my brother. He could use some mercy now. My church and my country, they could use a little mercy now. As they sink into a poison pit, it's gonna take forever to climb out. They carry the weight of the faithful who follow them down. I love my church and country. They could use some mercy now. Every living thing could use a little mercy now. Only the hand of grace can end the race towards another mushroom cloud. There's people in power who'll do anything to keep their crown. I love life and life itself. Could use some mercy now. Yeah, we all We all could use a little mercy now. I know we don't deserve it, but we need it anyhow. We hang in the balance, we dangle between hell and hallowed ground. And every single one of us could use some mercy now. Every single one of us could use some mercy now.
Throughout the centuries, the church has often had a prayer that concludes not just with amen, which means so be it, but often those prayers are concluded with Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, amen. We'll send the kids out at this time. Part three of Chaos Dragons. We're thinking today a little bit about the idea of dragon rulers. Came across this graphic that I thought was very poignant because you can see embedded in this dragon a sphinx head. And the passage of scripture I just read for you out of Exodus reminds us of the good or the bad that can often happen when people who have a taste of power want to continue to hold that power and use it for their own purposes. And when that happens, it usually means that there is chaos on the horizon. And as you saw in the video, that can bring fear upon different groups of people who know that they're at the bottom of the food chain. There's these symbols. In the scripture, the symbols are poignant representations of realities. Something that's in existence, and yet there's a better way of communicating it than by words alone. And a dragon, or a serpent, or a sea monster is the Old Testament way of expressing different things. In Genesis 1, God creates the sea monster, and out of it comes this idea of from chaos comes creation. A serpent speaks in Genesis chapter 3, and it is Eve and then eventually Adam that are drawn into the deception that is being portrayed. Then all of a sudden, what we find taking place is that this image of a dragon, this image of one that breathes out fire and intimidation, applies not just to people, but to nations as well. And as you can see on the screen here, that this symbol doesn't always necessarily mean the same thing. For example, here, take a look. This is a symbol you'll see on the right of emergency vehicles. A snake around a pole. On the left here is a serpent-like god. His name is Asclepius. He's the god of medicine, the god of healing, the Greek god of help in these situations when we need that type of hope that only healing can bring. And that's where the medical community took this idea of a snake around the pole. We know that Jesus will even reference this when he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up like a snake on a pole, I will draw all men to myself. In other words, healing will take place. This idea of a symbol always meaning one thing is where we often get off track. So there can be a good representation, but at times you can't miss the negative. And that's especially true with this idea of the snake or the serpent or the dragon that's in the Old Testament. You see here the great serpents can simply mean a great sea creature that is created by God in the Psalms. Or you can see the Proverbs will tell us that a snake will mesmerize us and cause people to stand up on chairs at the same time. Right? There's something about this imagery here. But what's amazing here is the symbol takes on this idea of disorder in the world, especially in rulers and nations that do not honor God. And we just talked a little bit about Pharaoh. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should let you go out into the wilderness and make a sacrifice to your God? I don't recognize him. I'm the all-powerful one here. I'm the omnipotent one. And if I tell my taskmasters to double your labor without the resources that you need, you're going to do it." Can you imagine? This chaos dragon, this one who has no regard for a group of people, is going to make them not just fearful, but sick. When people are overworked and underfed and not given shelter, disease can run rampant. And this goes on decade after decade after decade after decade. And God, will you please have a little mercy now? And the Jewish people cry out for hundreds of years for God to intervene. And God raises up Moses, this one who tried to take this encounter on his own when he saw a taskmaster beating a Jew, and he comes to the aid of his Jewish brother, and he kills that Egyptian taskmaster, and he goes into exile for many years in the wilderness. And the rest of his life is simply walking around the wilderness, taking care of flocks. And one day, he has a vision. He has an experience. He has an epiphany. There's this burning bush, and from it, he senses this God who says, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." And he reveals himself to Moses as the great I Am. "Here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go." Pharaoh has this intimidating element to him, and Moses knows it, and he goes, "I can't do that. I can't do that. I don't have the skill set to do that." And eventually, if you fast forward, God says, "I'm going to give you your brother Aaron. And the two of you are going to do this work of trying to bring some justice in the midst of the chaos dragons, in the midst of these dragon rulers." And it takes some time, but we read one where Moses and Aaron go in to talk to Pharaoh and it only causes greater problems, right? It only gets worse for the people. They not only are trying to make bricks, the quota to build all these majestic cities and possibly the pyramids, and now they got to gather their own materials too. And now things have gone from bad to worse, and yet there's something that's happening in the story that's quite amazing. God tells Moses on one occasion, "What's that in your hand?" And he has a shepherd's staff. And God says to Moses, "Hey, throw that on the ground." And when he does, it becomes a snake, a serpent. He's told to pick it up by its tail, which is probably the wrong way to pick up a snake. And then it becomes a staff again. And this will become the image that will become the ultimate confrontation before Pharaoh. The next time they go into the presence of Pharaoh, Aaron has a staff as well. And we're going to throw it down. It's going to become a snake again. They're going to pick it up, and it's going to become a shepherd's staff again. And the Pharaoh says, "Bring in my magicians." And they're able to duplicate it. They throw their staff on the ground. It becomes a serpent. They pick it up. It becomes a staff again. And so what's so marvelous about that? Well, what's interesting is what happens next. And I'll show you this in a moment. The thing to keep in mind is the serpent, the dragon, can be embodied in a person or in nations. This idea of disorder in the world is referenced throughout the Old Testament to Egypt and the pharaohs, to the wicked leaders of Canaan and Moab and Babylon, and into the New Testament. King Herod, the one that will commit genocide, looking to kill the newborn king of the Jews that the Magi came looking for, he too is one of those dragon rulers. What's amazing is even Jesus will call the Pharisees and the Sadducees these snakes, this idea of one who holds power not for the good of people, but holds power only for themselves. But here's where it gets specific. Ezekiel, in chapter 32, verse 2, says, "Pharaoh is a dragon." And it's that word that we found back in Genesis chapter 1, the tanin, okay? The tanin. This one that no one can control. So what happens is, in the midst of this slave labor that Pharaoh has constructed, where over the course of 400 years their lives are destroyed, even though the Egyptian economy is dependent upon that slave labor and is going to thrive because of their hardship, their lives are made bitter by this dragon ruler. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Aaron has a second encounter. And it's in chapter 7 of the book of Exodus. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from there. This time it goes a little bit different. In chapter 4 and 5, we find that first encounter. But here, in chapter 7, it says this in verse 8. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, perform a wonder, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. And then the Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and they became snakes. But Aaron's staff swallowed up theirs." Ah, this is interesting. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, I want you to notice something up here. This is important. So in chapter 4, when there's the throwing down of the staff, the word that is used there is nahash in Hebrew, which means a snake. But here in chapter 7, when the staff is thrown down, the word that is used is tanin. The Genesis chapter 1, sea monster. We often think of the snake swallowing other snakes, but the text is suggesting this becomes a serpent. And it devours these other snakes as a signpost to Pharaoh. It's taunting Pharaoh, who is a ruler dragon, and reminding him he is in submission to one who is the ultimate king. And Pharaoh, as he is empowered through the vision of a snake, remember the headdresses of Pharaoh have on it what? A cobra snake, right? All of these themes are kind of working in the text. And so he has this diadem that symbolizes his unmatched power, but Aaron's staff becomes this tanin that swallows up the snake, and it's as if the message is saying, but God sees you, Egypt, as a toothless reptile. They may be snakes, but God has teeth. And God is the one that is going to come to the aid of his people. And Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he says, no, 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 no. And God's going to give him a chance, and he says, no. And again, and again, and again, and 10 times, he brings destruction upon his own people by allowing plagues that did not need to happen. And through the 10 plagues, God gave Pharaoh 10 chances, you might say, 10 acts of mercy to say, let my people go. I'm telling you, let my people go. And finally, we come to the 10th plague. And you all know the story. Finally, Pharaoh, after the 10th plague, loses his firstborn son. He drives the Israelites out, and they're on their way across the desert, and they come to a body of water, and it's there on the shores of that body of water they're encamped. And the next day, Pharaoh wakes up, and he says, what on earth did I do? I let my workforce go. And he sends his army after him, and as they come down, people are looking back, and they see the Egyptian army coming toward them. And then Moses stands up and holds up his staff, and just like Charlton Heston, he says, stand and see what the Lord will do. He holds up a staff, and the water parts. And the people begin migrating across the water. And as the Egyptians then make their way down to the waterfront, they enter into the water, and they are swallowed up. And here's the textual connection. Aaron's staff swallows up the snakes, and God swallows up the Egyptian army as they go back to the place, the abyss from which they came, because of the way they treat their fellow human beings. And that is where in Ezekiel, we'll take a look at this next week, just, and I'm going to show you a couple of other examples. God says, I hold nations who mistreat people responsible. And I'm going to judge for the way they use injustice at the heart of their rule. Down through the corridor of history, rulers stand in rebellion against God, and especially when you have these dragon rulers who have hard hearts that keep bringing hardship upon people time and time and time again, it does not go unnoticed. We cry out to God like the Israelites for things to change, but sometimes we have to be patient and realize that in God's own time and in his way, he will swallow up that power. And nations come and nations go, and Egypt thought they would never fall, and they did. And Babylon never thought they'd fall, and they did. And Medo-Persia never thought they'd fall, and they did. And Greece never thought they'd fall, and they did. Rome never thought they would fall, and they did. And America thinks they'll never fall, and they will. Because that's what God does. He holds us responsible, and He holds our leaders responsible for the way the masses are treated, and especially vulnerable groups of people. And you can't get as gentle and as meek as the Episcopalian priest said, please have some mercy. Please have some mercy. And that's why God calls upon His people to pray for our leaders and those who rule over us. The Apostle Paul talks about that in his writings, and he describes for us the need to ask God to break through the hardness of heart, to break through the closed minds of people who do not take into account all people being made in the image of God, all people carrying the dignity of God's image in them. And so the final showdown comes in Exodus 14. What we don't know is every nation faces a final showdown with the Almighty. And I don't know what that means for us, but what I do know is, as hopeless as we feel, there is one that is greater than the dragon rulers. A lot of times, God allows us to work it out. And the way He does that is He causes us to open our eyes a little bit. And He uses these powerful images to get to the heart of it. And so I'm going to make a statement. Pharaoh is a fascist. Now I want you to listen. I looked up and did some research. What are some characteristics of fascists and those dragon rulers? Listen. Number one, powerful, often exclusionary, populist nationalism centered on a cult of redemptive, infallible leader who never admits mistakes. Political power derived from questioning reality, endorsing myth and rage and promoting lies. Number three, fixation with perceived national decline, humiliation, or victimhood. Number four, disdain for human rights while seeking purity and cleansing for those they define as part of the nation. Number five, supremacy of the military and embrace of paramilitarism in an uneasy but effective collaboration with traditional elites. Fascists arm people and justify and glorify violence as redemptive. Number six, religion and government are intertwined. And number seven, corporate power is protected and labor power is suppressed. Wow. When that becomes the analysis of what a dragon ruler looks like, it behooves us to pray that God will get through the hearts of those who rule over us. Now, lest you think that I'm being partisan here in some way, this applies to all rulers. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle. It applies to all the cabinets of people, no matter which party is in power. And it's a reminder not to use religion as a tool to take power. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. We are the ones that have watered down this idea, do not take the Lord's name in vain, to mean cussing. That's not what it means. It's taking this idea of God and saying, God is on my side, and I'm going to gain power, and I'm going to rule over people, and I'm justified in doing so because God is on my side. So what do we do with this? Well, maybe we need to recognize a dragon ruler when we see them and realize that if we see the dehumanization of other people, our brothers and sisters in the human community, then we realize that someone has taken a privilege, an opportunity to be a public servant, and have turned it into their own personal agenda. So we need to pray, first of all, but we need to remember through the symbolism that we find in these stories in the Bible that it encourages all of us to resist those dragon rulers and work on behalf of the salvation of all people, especially those who don't have the ability to speak up for themselves. So I like what Bishop Gene Robinson said. He came out a number of years ago as a gay priest, and I found this so helpful, this quote. He says, "It's funny, isn't it, that you can preach a judgmental and vengeful and angry God and no one will mind. But you start preaching a God that's too accepting, too loving, too forgiving, too merciful, too kind, and you're in trouble." Let's pray as we close. So, Lord, help us not to use religion for our own ends. Help us to see religion is simply an expression of the personal and public spirituality of love in action. And help us to keep it pure and true that love is the ultimate end. We know the Apostle Paul tells us that these things remain, faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is not power. The greatest of these is not position. The greatest of these is not pleasure. The greatest of these is love. So help us to remind ourselves today that life is a gift and love is the point. And help us to live it out using Jesus as our model, as one who lived and died among us to elevate love as the ultimate purpose of life. Guide us into this week and help us keep our eyes open for those that need a little mercy now. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. I hope you have a great week.